His indication that he did these, we know from various statements that he wrote thousands and thousands of proverbs over the entire course of his life. But we have in the book our collections. We know from chapter 25 that Hezekiah and his men collected many of these proverbs of Solomon and brought them together in the book as we know them. But there's no indication at what point in his life he actually composed these. My guess is that through the entire course of his public ministry. But I would emphasize what Tim emphasized, that you begin this book with a relationship with Jesus Christ, particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Proverbs. You have Proverbs, or you have wisdom rather, set forth as a person. It is my interpretation that wisdom in Proverbs, when it is revealed as a person, is not just a divine attribute that is personified, but rather it is a title of Christ. I want to take wisdom there as a title of Christ. Now, not all even conservative and fundamental interpreters would agree with me on that. But notwithstanding, if you've had occasion to look at my book, Beginning at Moses, in the chapter on the titles of Christ, I have several pages there dealing with wisdom in Proverbs, and particularly in chapter 8, using the evidence of chapter 8 as clear, unmistakable, I believe, evidence that this is a messianic title. And it's not without significance, then, that in chapter 1 you have this great invitation of wisdom to come into this personal relationship. Same thing in chapter 8. Before you do anything else, we get into all of these aphorisms, these little what appear to be random statements concerning this or that aspect of life, particularly in chapters 10 and following. But you can't start there. You have to have that personal relationship with wisdom first, that personal relationship with Christ first, as the foundation point from which then all of the practical aspects then of religion are going to manifest themselves. Proverbs is a great book that deals particularly with, if I put it in theological jargon, what we would identify as the doctrine of sanctification. How do we live a life that is pleasing unto God? And that really is what wisdom is. Wisdom is that skill. It is that ability to do those things that are pleasing and acceptable unto God. And you are not going to have any capability. You can't have any skill whatsoever in doing anything that pleases the Lord until, first of all, you have that relationship with Christ, until you have that salvation experience, if you will. And then on that basis, now then, how do we apply life to all of the, or apply Christ to all of the areas and the spheres of life? And as you read Proverbs, you'll find that there is a great emphasis here upon the individual. Little emphasis now upon the corporateness of the people of God, but rather upon the individual. How do we bring religion down to everyday life? And one of the great lessons to me in the book of Proverbs is that there is nothing about life, there is no sphere of my life that is not to be defined by the relationship that I have with Christ. You're going to see in Proverbs instructions as to how you get along with your children, how children are to get along with parents, how husbands are to get along with wives, how employers are to get along with those in their employ, and vice versa. How are we to deal with the issues of government and those that are authority over us? How are we to deal with our labor? There's not an area of life, and this is the whole point, there's not an area of life in a Christian that is not to be defined by the relationship that he has with Christ. Our religion affects everything in life. There is the inability to compartmentalize, as we tend to do in this postmodern society, as it's called, in which we live, where there is a compartmentalizing of everything. This is, I don't want to get into this, believe me, I don't want to get into this. But this compartmentalizing of everything, here's my religious life, or here's my government life, here's my, and no interrelationship, no integration in all of these things. It's impossible. The fact that we have a relationship with Christ affects every single other area of our life, business life, home life, whatever else. And as he suggested, the application of the law of God. As we've gone through the law of God in the catechism questions here over the past years, the emphasis, right, has been upon what? Here are these classic statements of the law, general statements that have been their multiple applications into the other spheres of life. And Proverbs becomes a great demonstration of that application of religion to the most mundane affairs of our day-by-day life. There's nothing that is not to be defined by the relationship that we have with Christ. So it's a good book. It certainly is. But do put it within that proper perspective, first of all, of the proper relationship with wisdom. And read particularly Proverbs chapter 8. Remarkable statements there concerning the eternal election of what I would regard as the second person of the Holy Trinity, to be the Redeemer, to be the Mediator. And the language there is most significant in terms of the whole doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that's just by the way. All right, I want to come back here today for the time that we have, and I think we can bring this to a close. Some of you are coming here at the tail end of this discussion, and I understand that. Over these past few weeks, and what we try to do in the summer here in the Sunday School is just to deal with various questions that have been raised or questions that you have that we're discussing. No real other focus. We've been looking these past few weeks at some of the principles of the interpretation of prophecy, and particularly the interpretation of prophecy that I have as a premillennialist. And we've been looking at some of the foundational statements here concerning the approach to prophecy, some of what I regard as presuppositions, a term that has bothered some of you, but it's not really a bad word. It's the foundations and the principles of interpretation that we must have as we come to view the Scripture. I'm not going to be here next week. Mark, you're going to be here next week? I've had a request that you give your side of this. All right, so there's your assignment. Mark's going to be here next week. And Mark, as an amillennialist, is that what you are now these days? You're not, what are you? You changed again? What? Whatever it is that Mark is, all right? Whatever it is that Mark is, we're going to put the public pressure on him right now at the Sunday School Hour next Lord's Day to give his take on these things. And that's the beauty. All right, I emphasize that I think is the beauty of the free church, that we have an open policy. We allow men the freedom of their conscience in terms of these issues of eschatology as well as baptism. But in the matters of eschatology, I emphasize again, however, that our views of openness here, that we are going to tolerate each other and not look down our noses at each other in terms of our eschatological views, is not a sign of weakness. We have been accused. This church has been accused. We've gotten letters and calls from time to time. How can there must be division within the church and the pastoral staff here? There must be division and hatred. This is the beauty of it. There's not. All right. There's not in the least. Is there? This is the beauty of it. But I again emphasize that the openness that we have in regard to this policy does not mean that any of us regard it as being an unimportant doctrine. It is important, but we do recognize that there are different starting places presuppositions, starting places from which we are going to come and view this material that will lead then to ultimate different conclusions. We want it all, by the grace of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Spirit of God as we open the Bible, to allow the truth to speak to us. But there are ambiguities here, and that's the problem. All right, there are ambiguities. And I emphasize that in prophetic literature particularly, there are divinely intended ambiguities to prevent us, whatever our eschatological views are, from becoming fatalists in terms of prophecy. Whenever we can, as it were, close our Bible and take out our little time charts that we have figured out and say, well, this is going to happen next and this is going to be happening next, the next thing in the prophetic chart, the next thing. Whenever I hear anybody talking to me about the next thing on the prophetic timetable, I just get a little concerned. All right? We want to keep our Bibles open and allow the Word of God to dictate how we view contemporary events and whatever else. And I'm not opposed to that. We must interpret our days and our times in the light of God's Word. That is our mandate. But we must be careful that we don't get so excited about what we're seeing happening in the news that we now all of a sudden force that upon our views of Scripture. So we want to be cautious here. All right, so I'm a premillennialist. All right, I make no bones about that. I'm a premillennialist, which means that I believe that there is going to be a literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth for 1,000 years. We get that reference to 1,000 years from one place. All right, only one place in the entire Scripture makes reference to 1,000 years for this period. And that's in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, let's go ahead and turn there. Again, just to establish the biblical evidence that I'm using for this particular term. Now, while I'm saying that there is only one place in the Scripture that actually refers to this as a 1,000-year period, I think the particular period is referred to many, many times in the Scripture, Old Testament particularly. And much of what we learn, much of what I would learn, and much of what I would argue can be defined concerning that eschatological period come from the data of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament itself, while referring to this period, does not use any reference or give me any indication whatsoever that it is 1,000 years. That particular term refers or comes from this statement in Revelation chapter 20. And you see it here let's pick it up at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more, or that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and so forth, and so forth. They lived, into verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, to number of whom is the sand of the sea. You can relate that to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. All right, so something here, if I read this, something to me is saying that Satan is bound, life of some sort goes on. There are those that are alive that are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, at the end of which time Satan is loosed from that. We have this last great eschatological battle associated with Gog and Magog, and then we have the final judgment described there at verse 11 and following. Now, I'm coming to this and taking it, as it were, at face value. although the term thousand does not occur in the Old Testament, when I see some of the events that are taking place in the Old Testament in terms of Israel, and remember we spent the last couple of weeks talking particularly about how we are to interpret as a premillennialist these references, prophetic references to Israel, being in the land, and it seems as a premillennialist with my basis of interpretation that Christ, the Messiah, is there present with them in the land. Gentiles are included as well, and I am greatly opposed to any particular notion that sees this millennial period as being specifically and uniquely for Israel. It is not. I wrote an article. Wrote an article one time, some years ago, from the ninth chapter, based on the ninth chapter of Amos, and I think I called the article something like God's Kingdom, Good News for Everybody. All right? It's good news for everybody. It is not just for Israel, although I believe that there is a particular national significance for the nation of Israel. All right, so whether you agree with me or not, and it's not my job here, and it's not my desire to convince you of anything. All right, this is, again, something that I want you to work through and study out on your own. But I don't want you to look at my position and saying, well, he's got no basis for it. Well, there is a basis for it. You may not agree with the basis for it. And that's okay. All right, that is really okay with me. But I don't want you accuse me, nor am I going to accuse you of not believing the Bible. This is the thing that grieves me more than anything else about this whole eschatological controversy. Those that get so convinced and so certain about their particular views that they will regard others that don't agree with them as not believing the Bible. You see, and that's tragic. That's tragic. I've often said, and people say, well, you're weak. That's why you say that. Well, okay, maybe I'm weak. I don't know. I've made this statement. I probably made it here. I believe that there are certain truths of God's Word that God would give me the grace to die for. I would hope to believe that God would give me the grace to defend to the death the authority of the Word of God, the virgin birth of Christ, justification by faith. I hope that God would give me the grace to defend that to the death. But I'm telling you right now, if someone were to come to me and put a gun to my head and say, I want you to change your eschatological views, I would say simply, what do you want me to be? All right? Does that mean I'm weak? Well, I don't think so. But it does admit that maybe, you know, I could be wrong here. I don't think I am. I don't think I am. So you understand, I say that. I don't want to be facetious there, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. I'm convinced. I believe I'm right. I believe I'm right. And don't say, well, there's that stinking arrogant Barrett again, always claiming to be right. Who here claims to be wrong all the time? All right? Let's look in the mirror. How many of you? All right? How many of you said, well, you know, I'm just a humble person, so I'm going to choose all of those views of Scripture and all of those interpretations I know are wrong just because I want to admit my humility? There's a difference between I got to watch this word. I'm trying my best. I really am. I'm trying my best to amend my ways and become more mellow in my old age here. And I've gotten my granddaughter in trouble. This is part of it. You know, there's nothing wrong with the word stupid. But I said it. You said it last night, Charlie. Charlie said something was stupid, and Caitlin says, don't say that word. Don't say that. So we've got to watch out for that word. So now I forgot what I was going to say. Nobody. All right, so I'm saying I believe I'm right. All right. I believe I'm right. And you believe you're right. And that's okay. But at the same time, when we come to these issues that are... When men that love the Bible can disagree about the particular interpretation, It doesn't mean that they're rebelling against the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that they are. No, it simply means that there are certain ambiguities here, and it's okay. All right? It's okay. I think we have to come to the realization that it's okay to have differing interpretations on some of these issues. And the beauty of this to me is that if you view the Scripture properly and you take these prophetic texts properly, I don't care whether you're amillennial or whether you're postmillennial or whether you're premillennial, the application of it in terms of how it ought to affect the people of God in inspiring confidence, in inspiring hope, in inspiring holiness and purity ought to be the same. And I would much rather, I'll tell you the truth, I would much rather have fellowship, as it were, with someone that disagrees with me concerning the jots and the tittles of prophetic interpretation, but yet maintains a good and a scriptural and a godly application of that, than someone that may agree with me, and this is the point in terms of the application. Certain things are clear, and I started this whole thing a few weeks ago by looking at those things about the second coming of Christ, about the future, that all of us, regardless of our views, are going to maintain. We're disagreeing. We're disagreeing over a few years. Some of us are disagreeing over 1,000 years. Well, in the light of eternity, what's 1,000 years? You see, some of us are disagreeing over 7 years. In the light of eternity, what is 7 years? Some of us are disagreeing in terms of 3.5 years. In the light of eternity, let's be careful. All right, let's be careful. And we are going to have fellowship one with the other in heaven. And in all of this, we're going to come up and when we see all of this. And this is the beautiful thing, too. There's nothing that interprets prophecy better than fulfillment. All right, and I guarantee you, I want to make this guarantee to you. The day is going to come when we look back at the Word of God and we see all of this stuff fulfilled. And we say, you know, that's exactly what God said was going to happen. It's exactly what God... How could all of you have missed it, you see? It's exactly what God said was going to happen. Fulfilled prophecy is going to be the great interpreter. All right, so this is my basis. Now, I do believe, and let me show you one other passage, and our time is gone for today. But I do want to indicate again that I do believe that God has something in store in terms of salvation for national Israel. Now, let me again back up there. We spent some considerable time these last couple of weeks talking about the relationship between Israel and the church. And you have the dispensational view. And the dispensational view that tends to make a dichotomy between Israel and the church. And never are the two ever going to have anything to do one with the other. And some take that to the extreme, relating it even to eternity. That Israel is forever an earthly people. You see, they're going to be earthbound for all eternity. And the church will be in heaven. And, you know, some even talk about the ability of the church to somehow come, you know, take their vacations on earth. You know, it's weird stuff. It's true. They may not use the word vacation, but it's the idea they can come down and whenever they want and go back. And it's weird. The Bible doesn't indicate that at all. All right? It doesn't indicate that at all. But this is what happens. You get your conclusions and then you start running away without any scriptural data. You have others that are going to completely erase the distinction. Now, Jeff had a good question, observation last week, and I want to clarify that. I think everybody, no matter whether we're all-mill, pre-mill, or post-mill, understand that there was a national Israel. All right, there was a national Israel. Nobody denies that. All right, nobody denies that. Brought out of Egypt and entered into the promised land and what have you. But I'm making that distinction now particularly in terms of the prophetic applications. All right. There are going to be those that would argue that all of the land promises and whatever were fulfilled with the time of Joshua. They were fulfilled completely at best with the time of Solomon. And therefore, because all of that in terms of the nation of Israel was fulfilled in regard to the land and whatever, in that conquest and monarchy, then we come to the prophetic passages that see Israel coming back to the land, see Israel united, seeing the Messiah there as being something other than a reference to physical Israel. And that's okay. Now, my view is that there are national promises, eschatological future promises, that refer to the nation of Israel that are going to be fulfilled in that future context. But yet at the same time, while I would maintain in this prophetic arena, in this prophetic sphere, a difference between national Israel and visible church, I do maintain, and I argue very strongly here, that there is a single unified people of God, beginning with Adam, including all of those believers from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Paul. There is a unified people of God. Call that the church, call that spiritual Israel, call that what you will. I would argue strongly that there is a unified and a single gospel that unites all of God's people in the body of Christ. And in that sense, there is that distinction. But having said that, I do believe, and I'll just give you this one passage that you can look at, and then we'll let this go. In Romans chapter 11, this is the New Testament. I think we have some significant statements here. And this is the Apostle Paul. And in this whole context, beginning in Romans chapter 9 through 11, he's dealing with the very issue that we are considering here, the relationship between Israel and the church, the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. What is the connection? And it seems to me that in Paul's thinking that there was a distinction between national Israel and now the spiritual body. And you read through, and our time is gone, so I cannot take you through all of the statements, but I throw this out to your own consideration. You read through Romans chapter 11, and it does seem to be, from my perspective, that there is a future salvation for national Israel. Jews in Paul's day that were being saved, Jews, nationality is not the issue. But it seems to me that Paul is speaking here of a day when all Israel will be saved, when those are going to be brought back into this particular spiritual, as he refers to it here, olive tree. So there is reason, right? There is reason why I am a premillennialist. I'm also a pre-tribulationist, and now that bothers some of you. And I'm sorry, all right? I'm sorry if it does. Maybe we'll come back when I get back and give you a couple reasons why I'm a pre-tribulationist. Mrs. Daniel wants that, all right? I will do that for Mrs. Daniel. That'll be good. It's not expediency, all right? It's not expediency, and it's not wishful thinking. But there is, I have biblical reason. I may be wrong, but I have biblical reason for so maintaining that view. All right, well, our time is gone. I'll not be here next week. Anybody that's going to be out in Seattle, welcome to come to Charlie's wedding next week. That'll be good. If you're out there, I even invite you to the rehearsal dinner. What is one more mouth for me to feed out there, right? So you are welcome to come to that as well. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the gospel of Christ, for that which unites us in that spiritual body that belongs to our head, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in Christ. Now meet with us today around the Word. We pray that the means of grace that will be read, the Word of God, and then expounded today would have lodging in our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, for this day that brings us together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.